All right, would you join me in turning to Hebrews 13 again? This morning, we're grabbing verses 4 through 6. We'll read verses 1 through 6 in a moment. It's important to catch up briefly, quickly, though. Okay, just a word before we read the text and pray. I'm trying to catch us up. What we've found as we began Hebrews chapter 13 last Sunday is that the author of this great letter has transitioned to a very practical conclusion. And chapter 13 is very practical. His aim is to tell us that those who are in Christ Jesus alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone, who are therefore citizens and inheritors of the unshakable kingdom of God, who then fix their eyes on King Jesus, are in fact called to increasingly live as citizens of the kingdom of God, serving the King in our daily lives here on this earth as we journey home to that heavenly city. In the middle of chapter 13, the author uses the language of worship, praise, to describe this. He says in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 13, quote, through him, through Christ, then let us, here's that worship language, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, he goes on. That is, so here's what the praise of God is, sacrifice of praise of God is. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices, so those are the sacrifices, are pleasing to God. So what we're hearing here, what we're seeing, what we're learning is that there is a way to live now that is distinctively Christian, that has the flavor of the forever kingdom of King Jesus. And his followers, this is you if you profess to be one, his followers will then seek to live this way. And the author of Hebrews gets specific, brief in this chapter, but specific. And the question before us throughout Hebrews 13 has been, is today, and will be, if we profess to believe in Christ and profess to follow him, the question will be this. Will we be shaped by the Word of God or by the world? Will our lives be reflective of the truths we profess, that will it reflect that we're citizens of God's kingdom? Or will it look more like we're treasuring everything here? Which will it be for you? We've seen already in the first few verses, verses 1, 2, and 3, this call to let brotherly love continue, that there would be practical love in the body of Christ and in ways that would be displayed. We covered that last week through verse 3. And now today, in our desire to live Christian lives that are sacrifices of praise to God, we will find that we must not only strive, the author will call us not only to strive to be increasingly a loving community, he's called us to that already, but that we must also strive to increasingly be a holy community of believers, which perhaps will get us even more to the heart of what it means to be set apart for God, citizens of his kingdom and not this one. So let's read Hebrews 13. We'll start at verse 1, but again, our verses today are 4, 5, and 6, and then we'll pray and then we'll tackle it. Verse 1 then. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, I ask your help now to give me a voice this morning to proclaim this, your word, that the messenger would get out of the way and his voice too, and that you would be held high, that you would be clearly displayed, that your word would be treasured, and then that it would be received. And by your grace, we would hear it and obey, that we would hear it and desire to honor you by reflecting your character and will. And this would be of your grace. So, Father, help us now as we consider your word. Guard us from error and guide us into the truth. Your word is truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God often works through means, so I'll take plenty of drinks of water. See if that'll help. So, we are not just to be a loving community of believers, but a holy one, a holy community of believers. It isn't enough just to say love one another. We must also say, be set apart. Be holy. We are also to be set apart, not just for love, but we are to be set apart to be, well, set apart. That is, to be holy. What does that mean? Well, in the most basic of terms, it means to be different from the world's priorities and standards, and to instead reflect God's priorities and standards. And God's priorities and standards are pure, sinless, morally upright, through and through, altogether righteous is a phrase you'll read again and again in the Bible. In 1 Peter 1:16, Peter records these words of God's from Leviticus 11:44, where he said to his people, and says still to his people, because Peter is quoting it to Christians, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And what Peter means by quoting God there, what Peter believes God means by calling his children to holiness there, is that we are to be holy in all our conduct. He says so in the verse right before it. Just as he who has called us to himself through Jesus Christ is holy in all that he does. That is pure, sinless, morally upright, altogether righteous. That will make you very different. That is to be set apart from the priorities and standards and morals of this world. We are called to be holy. So, endued with the wisdom of God, inspired by God to write the very words we are reading on the pages of Scripture, the author of Hebrews calls communities of Christians, just like this one, not only to be loving as God is loving, but to be holy as God is holy. And all of this, then, is to be practical and visible, not only one to another in the church, but to a watching world. This is Francis Schaeffer. This is Francis Schaeffer speaking on this. It's a quote from his book called The Mark of the Christian. So this is Francis Schaeffer, quote, "The Christian really has a double task. He has to practice both God's holiness and God's love. Not his love without his holiness. That is only compromise. Anything that an individual Christian or a Christian group does that fails to show the simultaneous balance of the holiness of God and the love of God presents to a watching world not a demonstration of the God who exists, but a caricature of the God who exists." End quote. So a loving community of believers and a holy community of believers. And here is where then the author of Hebrews locates our striving, our efforts to be more loving towards the brothers and sisters and towards whatever needs are presented in front of us, and to be more like Christ in our conduct, to be holier and holier. Not, of course, to be saved or to get saved or to contribute to our salvation, but because by God's grace we are saved through living an active faith in Christ. And since we are to live as such. We are to think as such. We are to live and think like Christians from our Bibles. We are to be in sync with the Bible, not with the world. We are to reflect the character and priorities and morals of God and not of the world. And so as we follow him, as we abide with Christ, as we walk through this world as citizens of heaven, God's unshakable forever kingdom, what should our lives be marked by and not marked by? And the author of Hebrews picks two examples. And as you know, there are many moral imperatives and descriptions of what righteousness looks like throughout the New Testament. The author of Hebrews picks two. He picks, on the one hand, marriage and sexuality. And on the other hand, number two, he picks money and possessions. You have marriage and money, marriage, sexuality, and money and possessions. Now, it may seem like that's pretty selective, that's pretty narrow-minded, pretty narrow-focused. Shouldn't he have picked two other ones, or shouldn't he have just listed 20? We need more comprehensive guidance, don't we? But if you think about it, he could hardly have picked two areas or aspects of our lives that together encompass more of our perceived identity, more of our life experiences, marriage, sexuality, money, income, possessions. Our lives revolve around these things, consumed by these things, our aspirations, our striving, and our temptations. He's picked well, I think, his two examples. So let's take them one at a time. We're going to spend a little more time on the marriage and sexuality one today. It's just the way it worked out yesterday. We'll start there. And I promise I've really tried to be appropriate. I know there are children here, so rest assured I am not trying to offend, and I don't think I will, unless I go nuts in the middle of all this, but I don't think I will. Let's read verse 4. Let's read verse 4 again. "Let marriage be held in honor among all." He's talking to the Christian church now. "And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Now, from what I understand, the first recipients of this letter were in a position similar to ours. That is, they too found themselves within a depraved society and culture awash in sexual perversion and indulgence, very much not in step then with biblical standards in the areas of marriage and sexuality. Yet it has always been a mark of the purity of God's people, and therefore a mark of Christian purity, that we should be dramatically different in just this area. Many more, but this one stands out. Dramatically different than the surrounding culture. We should be shaped by God's word, not by this corrupt world and this increasingly corrupt culture in which we live. You're watching too, aren't you? The slippery slope we're on in this culture. That is to say, we should be holy. We should be set apart for God in the area of marriage and sexuality. So he starts by saying, let marriage be held in honor among all. And again, he's, of course, speaking of the community of believers. So he's looking at you, all professing Christians, communities of believers all over this globe, and he says to them, let marriage be held in honor among you all. No matter what our culture says or does, no matter what our government says or does, whatever attempts are made to undermine and dishonor marriage, and however successful they may be, whatever attempts there are to redefine marriage, churches that bear the name of Jesus Christ must honor marriage. And we can do that in several ways. But first, it's important to say here what we must say, and not to assume anything. We must say that marriage is God's idea. We must say that. God invented marriage, the Bible tells us so. And Jesus says so from within the Bible. No human government invented marriage, and no human government can redefine it. They will try, but their work is a non-work, ultimately a futile work. They will use the word marriage to describe all sorts of things, including next, the coming together of two men and two women. And then eventually whatever combination of two or more living things or inanimate things, we just don't know where it ends. Outside, many, many things outside of the simple biblical definition. But calling something a marriage does not make it so. Please remember that. One of the first ways then, and we'll list several other ways in a moment, one of the first ways then that we can honor marriage, we Christians, is by resisting the cultural pressure to affirm so-called quote-unquote same-sex marriages. They aren't marriages by definition. That is God's definition. So don't give in even to the new cultural lingo. Don't surrender there. Christians must only use the word marriage to refer to the uniting of one man and one woman in the forever wedded bond of love. And how, by the way, where do we see the creation and definition of marriage in the Bible? And maybe that's a fair question, right? We're not assuming anything. Well, briefly, in Mark chapter 10, in a dispute about divorce, Jesus upheld the honor of marriage as God's design by pointing the Pharisees back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Here's how that part of the conversation goes in Mark 10. It's verses 2 through 9 of Mark 10. It goes like this. and Pharisees came up and, in order to test Jesus, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, referring to Deuteronomy 24, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation," now look what he's doing. He's going to leapfrog Moses, he's going to leapfrog Deuteronomy, and he's going back to Genesis. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." That's Genesis 1:27. "Therefore," now he's quoting Genesis 2:24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And Jesus concludes, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate." So marriage, then, to be a marriage, to be called a marriage, must agree with the Creator's and the Definer's definition of a marriage. Marriage is the permanent union of one man and one woman. That is what it is. That is what it has always been. That is what it will always be. And to say this is not to be hateful. At least we need to make sure in our hearts we're not being hateful towards people who experience same-sex attraction, or who would want to use the term marriage to describe whatever it is that they would like it to describe. Here we are just taking a stand on the truth of God. We want to do it winsomely. We want to do it patiently. We want to do it with respect. But we're just saying what's true. And we're saying that something isn't true then, therefore. And marriage in this way then is not redefinable. It just isn't. What therefore God has created and defined and then joined together, let not man dishonor or redefine or separate, especially in Christ's church. So how do we honor marriage in the church then, and amongst ourselves and before a watching world? Well, we have done the first bit of it then. That is to say, we must affirm God's creation, design, and plan for marriage as defined in His Word. We must declare it, embrace it, obey it, perform it, live it out. We must be Word-shaped here and not world-shaped. But there are more things we can do. And this is not an exhaustive list. I have six things we can do as a church, as Christians, together to honor marriage. And I imagine you'll experience this as woefully insufficient, but this is what I could come up with yesterday. Quickly, and each of these is a deep well, right, of more that could be said, but let's just list them. Number one, when we perform weddings, and so now I'm just talking to me more or less, we must boldly proclaim and display God's design and definition and purpose of marriage. What an opportunity. We must be relentless about this while also being joyful and winsome as well. Not combative, but bold. Number two, for those of us who are married, we must pursue godliness and Christ-likeness in our marriages. We must pursue godliness and Christ-likeness in our marriages. One of the greatest witnesses in our age will be Christian couples who faithfully meet the struggles of marriage with the grace and forgiveness and power of God in the gospel. Be Christians in your marriage. Number three, in our marriages, men, we should seek to understand and apply and live out what it means that we are the head of our wives as Christ is head of the church. And women, in your marriages, you should seek to understand and apply and live out what it means that you are to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Number four, husbands and wives, as we speak about our spouses and about our marriages, think about what you are saying. Think about what your words are communicating about marriage and about God. Are you honoring your spouse when you discuss him or her? Are you honoring marriage by the way you describe your married life? Honor marriage in the way that you speak about your marriage. Number five, parents. I think you can see how this is just the beginning, right? Parents, we can honor marriage by the way we navigate the waters of dating and courtship, or whatever words you use. Why would our kids spend time alone with members of the opposite sex? And for what purpose? Who's in charge there in those teen years? Have you thought through deeply the connection between dating or courtship and marriage and how we as parents are to guide and steward our children through that process? Don't throw your kids to the culture or to the Disney Channel or whatever to figure this out. Dating, courtship, whatever you call it. Let's walk with our children through the processes of dating and courtship, and let's be sure that it is always relentlessly connected to the pursuit of marriage and purity before and in marriage. And this applies too, by the way, to elders and mentors and even student staff at college ministries. It applies to how we counsel students as they're passed to us in some ways from their parents to college or whatever, and now we have an opportunity to speak into their lives about dating, courtship, marriage. What are we saying? Are we saying anything? Are we helping them to honor God by honoring marriage? Number six, one more, and then we'll jump back into Hebrews 13:4 again. As a church, we must seek to uphold and affirm the married couples in our church family. This is, of course, not to the exclusion of those who are not, but especially on this issue, honoring marriage, we should support and affirm and uphold married couples in our church family. We should pray for them. We should seek to equip them and help them. And we should seek to support them in the trials and travails, right, of marriage and parenting. In other words, we want to create a church culture here that honors marriage. So those six briefly, this is briefly, just scratching the surface. And now let's jump back into Hebrews 13:4, really for more counsel on this issue. For, in fact, another wide-ranging word, another way in which we can all make sure that marriage is held in honor by all of us. So verse 4 again, start at the beginning. We're going to add the rest of it. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Husbands and wives, your marriage bed, figuratively speaking, mainly, is for the two of you. It's for the two of you. and that's it. You know that. That's a two made one flesh deal, and that's the end of it. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let there be no adultery. Let there instead be purity, faithfulness, and single-minded devotion. But there's something here for those of us who are unmarried too, isn't there? Let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. If you're a Christian and single, by choice or not, you are called to keep the marriage bed pure through self-control and godly restraint. Never offer yourself emotionally to somebody who's married to somebody else. You honor marriage principally by not ever doing what is reserved only for married couples, or even being enticing, or even to entertain the thought. You are called to honor marriage before marriage and apart from marriage. And take the warning, all of us, of Hebrews 13:4 seriously. Again, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Be certain in your own mind of God's judgment. But be clear on what is said here. God is not saying that sex outside of marriage and adultery are the unpardonable sins. They aren't. And praise God for that. Many Christians have been rescued out of lives of sexual immorality. You can read Paul talking about this in 1 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you. They were rescued out. And there has been forgiveness and restoration in many Christian marriages in this area. And praise God for that too. These are not the unpardonable sins. This text in Hebrews 13 doesn't mean that there isn't forgiveness and restoration for those who fall into the sins of sexual immorality and adultery. For those who by God's grace truly repent, turning from these sins and fighting them and trusting Christ. What it means is, for those who will not turn, for those who unrepentantly persist in these sins, there is certain and terrifying judgment, not salvation. All Christians are, the whole of Christ's church is, called to honor marriage before, during, apart from, and even after marriage. The call is clear, and the culture seems to be working against this call on every front, and increasingly so, but we are called to stand apart. God has, in fact, if we are Christ's, God has set us apart to live as citizens of His kingdom, and He makes the calls, He makes the definitions. He calls the shots. So, how else are we to be set apart? That's the first piece. How else will we reveal ourselves to be a holy community of believers according to the author of Hebrews? And again, remember, he's picked two. The first was marriage and sexuality, and now we see that the second one is money and possessions. Again, the author, again, could hardly have picked two areas or aspects of our lives that together encompass more of our thought life, our perceived identity, our pursuits, what we strive after, our aspirations, and our temptations. There are more temptations in these two areas than perhaps all the others combined, seems to me. So money and possessions. Let's read verse 5 and verse 6 again, and then we'll discuss them briefly. keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So first, we have this bit, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. We're talking here about the heart. The author says that it is the love of money that we are to avoid altogether, and that it is contentment, another heart thing, with what we have that is to be our pursuit. So it's about the heart. It's about what we treasure, isn't it? It's about what we pursue, what we set up as a target, and how we view what we already have. Christianity doesn't say that money is inherently bad, of course, or that money itself is the root of all kinds of evils. Rather, Christianity says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. That is, coveting money, wanting it, pursuing it, which will then allow me to obtain and worship whatever in the want of I'm already worshiping. In other words, we covet money because we covet that which only money can buy. We're not supposed to do that. Not sinfully so, of course. Here in Hebrews 13:5, the author says to keep your life free, totally free from love of money. And the flip side is to be content with what you have. We are not to be people, we professing Christians, we are not to be people who are constantly running after material things. This thing, and then that thing, and the next thing. Yeah, that next thing will make me happy. No, I guess it's the next thing, or the next thing. We're not to be like that. That sort of perspective reveals a heart that's treasuring money and possessions, and not Jesus. And the context gives us something quite convicting in Hebrews 13:5-6. The context is actually somewhat remarkable that this warning is even here. The audience, of course, the original audience, was a first century Jewish Christian congregation, likely at Rome again. And even in a time for them of increasing persecution, writing to an audience who had already previously, we've read, already previously joyfully accepted the plundering of their property and the loss of their possessions. They're people who have suffered the loss of their property and possessions to stand with brothers and sisters who are being imprisoned and singled out. Even so, the author is still worrying about them falling in love with money. He's still encouraging these Christians not to give in to an obsessive relationship with money, warning them against inordinate desires, again, as it were, in the areas of money and possessions. Why is this interesting? Well, it ought to get our attention because by comparison with the original audience, we are exorbitantly, fanatically wealthy and incredibly comfortable. In other words, if they needed to be warned about the love of money and the dangers therein, how much more do we need to hear this warning in America in 2013. Yes, we should be thankful to God for our prosperity, for our options, for our incomes, for the ability to provide for our families and to be a giving people. And we should seek increasing faithfulness in the areas of money and contentment, but that's not enough. We should also be aware of the extreme dangers we are in because of our exorbitant wealth. The answer isn't, by the way, to become a hermit. The answer is to fight the battle wisely, to understand the dangers, and to seek increasing faithfulness to God in how we use the prosperity He's given us. And so the author is calling us to consider money and possessions and property and so forth from the perspective of the Word, not from the perspective and values of the world. And so we will listen not to the Dow Jones and not to whatever else or Fox Business or whatever it is. We're to listen to the Word on issues of money and possessions. So what does it say? Well, here's a few examples. Luke 12:15. Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, inordinate wanting of material things. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That's not how you should measure your worth, the worth of your life, or the success of your life. You've got it all wrong if you're thinking that way. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity." It's pointless, futile. Love for money breeds love for money breeds love for money breeds love for money. Right? The old cliche, ask a millionaire how much more money he needs. A million more. We know this is true even in our smaller ways. PlayStation 4 is coming out, right? Well, when you got the 3, that felt the same way. And then the first game, if I just get this game, and then the next one, and then the next one, or whatever issue it is for you. It starts when they're little with Barbies and G.I. Joes. 1 Timothy 6 is another text. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire," so here's a, don't love money. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Here's the famous verse. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving," the desire, love, "it's through this craving that some have even wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And one more, just a few verses later, 1 Timothy 6:17. And this drives us then back to Hebrews 13:5. 1 Timothy 6:17. "As for the rich in this present age," I think that's us. I think that's us. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but call them to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." And it's this last thought from Paul, which is echoed by the author of Hebrews in our verse, verse 5. Hebrews 13, keep your life, right? Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Here it is. "For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. "For God has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Here's Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this. He's writing on Hebrews 13:5, this exact phrase. In the King James, it sounds like this. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Here's Spurgeon on this, quote, several times in the scriptures, the Lord hath said this. He has often repeated it to make our assurance doubly sure. Let us never harbor a doubt of it. In itself, the promise is specially emphatic. In the Greek, it has five negatives, each one definitely shutting out the possibility of the Lord's ever leaving one of his people so that he can justly feel forsaken of his God. This priceless scripture does not promise us exemption from trouble, but it does secure us against desertion. We may be called to traverse strange ways, but we shall always have our Lord's company, assistance, and provision. We need not covet money then, for we shall always have our God, and God is better than gold. His favor is better than fortune. We ought surely to be content then with such things as we have, for he who has God has more than all the world besides. What can we have beyond the infinite? What more can we desire than Almighty God? Come, my heart, if God says he will never leave thee nor forsake thee, be thou much in prayer for grace, that thou mayest never leave thy Lord, nor even for a moment forsake his ways. End quote. And then we have this in verse 6, what some have called faith's soliloquy, which is a private self-talk. Private self-talk. They do it in musicals all the time. Right? Yeah. I'm not saying I watch musical. I do. Verse 6. So, on this basis, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me if all he can do is take away my stuff? What can man do to me if all he can take away is temporary stuff? Even my life. My life is hid with God on high. You could take everything, but I still have him. That's what's going on here. Think this way about money, possessions. The Lord is your helper. Do not fear. Do not fear man. The point here, again, is that given God's promise to be with us, with all of his children, with all who truly believe, the God who gave us his only son and therefore surely will give us everything else that he has, then God is my helper. And he never will leave or forsake me. If that is true, why should I be afraid? Because if we have God, because we are Jesus Christ's and he is ours, then we have it all, and infallibly so. The stock market can't take it. No one can take it. All that God is for us in Jesus, ours through faith alone, by God's grace alone, is a forever possession and a forever abiding inheritance in God's unshakable kingdom. But you will prove yourself to be a citizen of his kingdom if you live this way and not that way. So the question from the beginning again is, will we be shaped by the word or by the world? If we are Christians, if we follow Jesus, if we are truly the children of God, then we will want to repent and increasingly live in a distinctly Christian way, proving that the faith which we profess is actually real by God's grace. And how then should we live? Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? More on this as the author continues into chapter 13. More on this from Hebrews then in the coming weeks. May God make these things true in our hearts for his glory and our joy in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, through whom we have access to you by your grace. Grow our faith. We do believe, Father. Help our unbelief. Grow us into the image of your son. Help us, Father. We know how desperately we need your grace day by day to resist the temptations that come from within inside of us and come from the world around us. Help us, Father, to live distinctively Christian in a way that honors you, in a way that proves that our faith, which is a gift from you, is real. Help us to abide. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.